You turn into 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and if you come across Acts chapter 18, hold that place, and also Ephesians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 1 is the heart of our text tonight, verses 1 through 16. So if you do some quick math, if I just spend 3 minutes on each verse, that's 48 minutes of sermon time tonight. Giving you a forewarning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 16. And then, as I said, Acts chapter 18. And Ephesians chapter 4. This quarter we're going to be looking at this letter from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. I'm going to take the opportunity to study that. And we'll see a letter written by one of the greatest theologians in all of history to one of the worst churches probably that's recorded, especially in Scripture here. And you may already know a lot of the issues that were plaguing the Corinthian church. But before you think like the Pharisee who was in the church praying, in the temple praying, and he prayed to God, thank God I'm not like that man over there. Before you have that kind of attitude and say, thank God we're not like that kind of church, like the Corinthians, let's check our pride just a little. Let's remember that there's no perfect churches. Why? No perfect people. Church is made up of people, no perfect people. We are all sinners. So that means that there's always room for growth, right? There's always room for personal growth. So as a corporate body of believers, then naturally that means there's always room for corporate growth as well within the church. So let's keep that in mind as we read Paul's rebuke of how this church was conducting itself here in Corinth, and have an open mind and heart to Paul's counsel about how we can apply it to our own life personally and to our congregation here as well. We'll see how a church that's full of sinners is supposed to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the greatest dangers facing any church is division. We're going to see throughout this study that there were a lot of divisions in the Corinthian church. It's the theme of which Paul is writing about, their divisions. That threatens not only the health of the church, but could even threaten the very existence of that local church. And that was probably what Paul was afraid of here as well in Corinth. This week's lesson shows us that tension within the church should be avoided at all costs. Instead of being divided and harboring resentment against the local congregation, we should be grateful for the local congregation and show gratitude for the church. Starting with verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Question, who is the author of this letter? I mean, really, who's really the author of this? God's a good answer. By the hand of Paul. That's pretty clear, right? You know, a lot of times when we dive into these book studies, I'll tell you that, you know, for this reason or that reason, whatever reason, there are people who don't believe that that person was really the particular author. That they believe, you know, it was a forgery, someone else wrote it in their name, something like that. Interesting thing about 1 Corinthians is there's none of that. The writing style, the content, all of those things, no one has ever had any issues with saying that the Apostle Paul really is the author or the human instrument that was used for the writing of this letter to the Corinthians. Paul then asserts that his divine calling as an apostle was by Jesus Christ through the will of God. So his authority was a God-given authority. That's going to be another theme throughout this letter. By what right does the Apostle Paul have to write to these people and rebuke them the way he does? He was an apostle called by Jesus Christ by the will of God. He didn't appoint himself to that position. He didn't even seek that appointment to that position. The Lord Jesus Christ intervened to appoint him to that position, because I'm sure you know that the Apostle Paul was actually Saul of Tarsus, a vehement persecutor of the church, before the Lord intervened and called him to be an apostle. The basic definition of an apostle is really just a sent one, one who is sent. But we understand that for these apostles that were sent by Jesus Christ, especially these first century apostles, it was a little more than just being sent. They were sent with the power of Christ. They had the ability to not only minister, but to do so with signs and wonders in this age in which they were sent. So it was a unique ministry for them, of which we're not going to have this kind of apostle in our day and age, for a lot of reasons, which we'll discover as well as we go through this study of Corinthians. But most importantly, when they wrote the Word of God. When I said, who is the author? Robert said, God is. God is really the author. And that's the way it was with these first century apostles as well. They wrote the Word of God, and it wasn't just they were given an idea and they used their words to write about it. We believe it's called the divine plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. That's the theological term for it. But what it really means is that a human instrument was used, but the very words that were used were the words that the Holy Spirit gave them to use. So it's not just the Word of God in theory or idea, it's the Word of God down to the very individual words that were written. And so that's the case here with the Apostle Paul and this letter which is sent. So that means that he sent this message with the authority of God as an apostle. And then he finishes off what we have as our first verse here. He says, and Sosthenes, our brother. So Paul says he is accompanied by Sosthenes as he writes this letter back to the Corinthians. Paul had been there and left, and now he's writing a letter back. Sosthenes is with him as he writes the letter. Who is Sosthenes? Why even mention him at all? Well, it's because the Corinthians were familiar with him. I ask you to hold Acts chapter 18 so that you could get there quickly. Paul came to Corinth and established the church there in his second missionary journey. And as his custom was, when he first came to the city, he went to the synagogue and he preached there first. The chief ruler of the synagogue at that time in Corinth was named Crispus, and he became a believer. Look at verse 8, Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So there were many of them. Crispus believed, and his household, and many other Corinthians that believed, and they were baptized. We're going to find out later that it was actually the Apostle Paul who baptized Crispus. Now, we don't know what happened to Crispus after that. Perhaps he was elderly, and it came time for him to pass the torch on, or he got removed from the position because of his association with Paul, by the other Jews. Don't really know, but Sosthenes then takes over as the chief ruler of the synagogue there in Corinth at some point. So now you see the connection of how the Corinthians knew Sosthenes and why Paul would write back and say, Sosthenes is with me. In other words, it's a greeting from Sosthenes as well. But what happened here in Corinth is that the Jews later went into an uproar about Paul's teachings. They drug him before the Roman consulate's judgment seat. At that time there was a guy named Gallio there in Corinth. But when it came to the Jews and their religion and their laws and all of that stuff, Gallio cared nothing for it, so he didn't want to hear it. You know, as soon as they started to speak, he didn't want to hear it. He threw them out of the court. And for whatever reason, the Gentiles then also retaliated, and they beat Sosthenes after the Jews were thrown out. Gallio cared nothing for that as well. That's the result. Look at verse 17. I'm paraphrasing a lot of this for you so we don't just read it. But in verse 17, then all the Greeks, you see, the Gentiles that were there in Corinth, took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. We're not told when or how he became ruler. Just suddenly he is, not Crispus. And they beat him before the judgment seat. But, as I said, Gallio took no notice of these things. Didn't really care what was going on. So that's how they knew Sosthenes there in Corinth. Any questions about verse 1? Comments, questions before we move on? Verses 2 and 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Paul says he's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this letter written to? What's that?
Church at Corinth.
The church at Corinth. That's one of them. You realize there's, it sounds like it's written to a whole bunch of people because there's four different groups that Paul classifies there. All in verse 2. First of all was to the church of God at Corinth. That's right. That's who he was writing to. The church of God at Corinth. Well, that's easy enough to understand, right? Who is the second group? To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's the second group. Is that a different group? Shouldn't be. Should be the same people. What does sanctified mean? Say it again.
Set aside.
Set aside. Set apart. Separated. What are we to be set aside for? Set apart for? Yeah, to do the work of God. What'd you say, Robert?
Ministry.
Ministry. Yeah, exactly. Same thing, just a different way to phrase it. That's what we're to be set apart for. The service of the Lord. Another way to render that, though, is holy. You realize that the stuff that was used in the tabernacle and in the temple, those were sanctified items. They were set apart items to be used only in the service of the Lord. And so many times in the scriptures, those are referred to as being holy instruments of God. Just like those instruments in the tabernacle and the temple, it should be the description of us as well, believers in Jesus Christ. Holy. Set apart for the service of God. Only for the service of God in our life. That's what sanctified is. Interesting thing about that word, though, and how it's used in the scriptures in the further, broader sense of it, it's two things. One, it's a position. It's a position. We are sanctified in Jesus Christ. We are holy. You are holy. When God looks at you, He doesn't see all of your faults and failures and sins. Or mine. God sees us through the prism of Jesus Christ, and therefore He sees us as perfectly sinless. We are in Christ. That's our position. Sanctified in Jesus Christ. So we are perfectly holy. No sin will ever be brought against us in terms of our judgment. Jesus Christ paid the price for all of our sins, and we are holy. So that's our position, but then there's the reality of what we do right down here on earth while we're here in these bodies of flesh that are plagued with an old sin nature. So sanctification is not just a position for us, it's also a process in our life. We have to strive to be set apart. We have to strive to be used in the service of God, allowing ourselves to be used. So the sanctification here for those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, it should be every believer, should be every one of those who are in the church of God at Corinth. What's the third classification? To those who are called to be saints. A third group? A different group? Again, should be the exact same people. You realize what Paul is doing here, right? He is laying the foundation of who we are in Jesus Christ. And so when we understand who we are, it should make a difference in what we do in our daily life. So right off, that's the foundation the Apostle Paul is laying. Before he gets into, what are you people thinking? What are you doing? Before he starts to phrase it that way, first he's laying that foundation to the saints. Who are saints? Well, we have to ask the Roman Catholic Church, right? Because they're the ones who appoint them.
Believers.
Yeah. No, it doesn't work that way. Not in the economy of God. Not in God's family. Every believer is a saint. In fact, the Apostle Paul, most often in describing believers, calls us saints. We are saints. Again, that's those who have been sanctified, those who have been set apart for God. In addressing those who... Fourth. Who's the fourth one? Those who call upon the name of the Lord. Those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. He says both theirs and ours. We'll come back to that. But in addressing those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, what does that mean? Again, is that a different group? It's the same group still. Every one of those should describe everyone who is in the Church of Corinth. And three of the four of those should describe every believer. There are some who are living in Corinth right now who are believers. They could claim all four. We're not in Corinth. There's a Corinth, Texas. Maybe there's someone in the church there who could. But anyway, those who call upon the name of the Lord. It speaks of our fellowship, that we're supposed to be in constant contact, constant communion, constant fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and calling upon Him. As the Apostle Paul says when he writes to the Thessalonians, we are to pray without ceasing. That's an attitude, you see. It's an attitude more than it is an activity. Not something that we need to plan and set aside, although we do need to do that. We need to have that time. But it should be an attitude of daily life. That we are in constant fellowship with the Lord, constant communication with Him, constantly calling upon Him. And then he says, Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. What does he mean by that? Theirs who? And ours who? Them and us. It's a subject of debate, actually. What exactly did Paul mean there? Did he mean all of those who call upon the name of the Lord and some of them aren't here in Corinth? So it's them as well as us. But Paul himself wasn't in Corinth. So there was a unique situation here in Corinth as a port city, as a city of trade, that there was a lot of commerce. There were a lot of people coming and going. And here in the church at Corinth, almost like no other church, you had all kinds of different strata of people in society that were part of this church. It goes from the extremely wealthy to those who were suffering in extreme poverty. And we'll see that as one of the divisions as well as we study this letter to the Corinthians. There was a division also between the Jews and the Gentiles. So most people believe that that's actually what the Apostle Paul was referring to here. Because over and over again in this letter, Paul is going to use that title, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, when you see Lord capitalized in all capitals in the New Testament, that means it's the name of Jehovah, Jehovah God. And so this is a close rendering to it, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and that He is the one who is to be the ruler of our life, basically. Just as Jehovah was to be the one who ruled over Israel, but they rebelled against him and decided they wanted a human king like everybody else. Remember that? And how that worked out? We are to have the Lord Jesus Christ ruling over our life. He is to be in control of everything. He is to be preeminent in all things. So when Paul calls him Jesus Christ our Lord, he's actually joining the two. Jesus Christ is our Savior of all, Jew and Gentile, as well as the Lord of our life, our ruler, just as He was to be for the Jews of the Old Testament. So He's bringing the two together there. As typical of Paul's letters, he opens with an exhortation of grace and peace to the readers. Without God's grace, there is no way we can ever attain a state of peace, of true peace. Any questions about verses 2 and 3 before we move on? I was supposed to be advancing this. There we go. Any questions about that? Moving on to verse 4. Paul says, I thank God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you by Christ Jesus. As we'll see throughout this letter that we're studying in this quarter, the church at Corinth was far from perfect. They had a lot of problems. Corinth was a city that was rampant with immorality, and a lot of that was tied to the idolatry that was going on there. I mean, part of it was the religious aspect of the idolatry that they were involved in. And the church members here in Corinth, they were among all of that and neck deep in all of it, involving themselves in much of it as well. Nevertheless, even though the Apostle Paul has some stern rebukes for these people as he writes to them, he never treated them as anything less than brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. That's something we need to take note of. He's always thankful for them. He says, I thank God always concerning you for the grace that God has shown you. Always thankful for them. Always respectful in addressing them. And not just them. All the letters that Paul wrote, when he gave a warning or a rebuke of any kind, he was always respectful, treating us as brothers and sisters. He was grateful that God was patient and had poured out His grace upon them through Jesus Christ. Any comments about verse 4? Questions? Convictions? About the way we sometimes think? We may not say it, but the way sometimes we think about our brothers and sisters in Christ who are wayward? Verse 5. Paul says that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and knowledge. Paul wanted the Corinthians to be enriched in Christ in every way. Specifically here, he mentions utterance and knowledge, or speech and knowledge. Why would he focus on just those two things here, writing to the Corinthians? Think about the culture of Corinth. Corinth was a city that was known for its great philosophers. Its great philosophers, their speech, and their knowledge. And so I think when Paul mentions here their utterance or their speech and their knowledge, and that he wants them to be enriched in that, he's actually drawing a contrast between the speech and the knowledge of the heathen, of the pagan, of those who are speaking only from a human aspect, versus the speech and knowledge of those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. That they are two very different things. And it could be that he is calling that to mind. These things were highly revered in the Corinthian culture. And having a philosophical speech and a great knowledge about worldly things was considered a source of pride. And he may have been calling their human pride into check and saying, You need to talk about the right things, about spiritual things, and have the right knowledge, the knowledge of spiritual things, and that this is something that comes from God. It's a gift of God, not of our own ability. Look at verse 6. He says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, the testimony about Jesus Christ was made clear to the Corinthians by the preaching of the Apostle Paul when he came to that city. They received the gospel message by faith in Christ, and they now needed to learn how to act in accordance with that. How to talk. They needed to learn even how to think, because Christians think differently as well, or we should. We are not to be conformed by the world, the Apostle Paul said to the Romans, but we are to be what? Transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind. So they needed to learn those things and allow the Holy Spirit to teach them those things. Any questions, comments, verses 5 and 6? All right. In this next few verses, Paul continues his praise about the blessings that we have in Christ. Specifically, here, the gift of grace that we have. Look at verse 7. He says, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They came short in no gift. How do you get those gifts? Do you work for them? Do you earn them? No, they are given to us by the Holy Spirit of God. The purpose of the spiritual gifts that are given to us are to edify the body of Christ as a whole. The Holy Spirit gives each member of the body of Christ some kind of ability that they can use for service for God in some way, especially in the local church. The gifts aren't given just for us, just for our own personal gain and benefit. Now, they may aid us. It may be a gift that's useful not only in the church, but also in the secular world. It may be a gift that allows you to make a living out in the world by what the Holy Spirit has gifted you with. That's okay. But the primary purpose of the gift is for you to serve the Lord your God with that gift. It's for you to serve Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what Paul really is pointing out here. That's the primary purpose. Even using the gift at work for the ability to provide a financial means for yourself could still be used in serving the Lord, because our conduct and work is still a ministry. And then we can use that, the funds that we use there, to then benefit someone else. Let's get a hold of Ephesians chapter 4. Turn with me there. Ephesians chapter 4, and hold your place here after we read this verse. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. For what reason? To make money for himself and serve himself? No, I mean, even here, when we're making money, Paul says, working with your hands, that which is good. And then he says, that he may have something to give him who has need. To reach out to others. To be a blessing to others because of what you have been blessed with. In the church, we all benefit when each believer uses their gift that they've been given to serve the church and bring glory to God. When a believer doesn't use that gift in the church, they're being selfish. They're using a gift that God has given to them only for themselves. They're not using it to serve the Lord. They're not using it to help the local church. And in that way, they're robbing us as well of the talents that they could be using to help us in the church. They're hurting their brothers and sisters by not using the gift that God has given them. Also, disrespecting the Holy Spirit who gave them that gift to be used for the glory of God. But they're not. Paul reminds us also that the Lord could come back at any time. Why would he throw that in there? Well, listen, when the Lord comes back, do we want him to find us serving ourselves? Or do we want him to find us using our gifts that God has given us to be in service for him? That's the idea. Note also that this church, with all the problems that they had, came behind in no spiritual gift. In other words, those who teach that, you know, these spiritual gifts that they exhibited in Corinth are a second blessing. You know, you can be saved, but, you know, the Holy Spirit won't give you those spiritual gifts until later. But these people had all kinds of problems, all kinds of sin in their midst. And yet the Apostle Paul said they came behind a no spiritual gift. So it's not any kind of second blessing that you would get. Paul covers that more later on in chapters, end of chapter 12, chapter 13 a little, really heavy in chapter 14. The lesson plans won't get into that, though. But it just goes to show, again, that it's not a second blessing. Any comments on verse 7 before we move on? Verses 8 and 9. Hold your place there in Ephesians 4. Verses 8 and 9. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There it is again. Jesus Christ our Lord. If you pay attention in the letter, you'll see that title over and over and over. Many Christians try to make the mistake of producing godliness on their own. In other words, just through their own willpower. But really what that is just trying to produce something good from your own flesh. The Apostle Paul warned us about that in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18 when he said, I know that in my flesh dwells what? No good thing. That was true of the Apostle Paul. Guess what? Man, it's certainly true of Charles Mays. Ain't no doubt about it. It's true of every one of us as well. Paul went on to say in Romans chapter 7 that he often found himself doing the things that he didn't want to do. Or that he didn't find himself doing the things that he really wanted to do. We simply don't have the ability to do the will of God on our own. We need the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ to put us in the position to be able to do so, which also then secures for us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit of God, who seals us until the day of redemption, also then aids in that process of sanctification that we talked about earlier. We'll never be able to stand before God blameless in our own state by our own merit. But praise God that we don't have to as believers. In Christ, God reckons us guiltless, and He will continue to do so until the return of Jesus Christ. God has called us into the fellowship of Jesus Christ, and He will equip us to stay there. It is His faithfulness that secures our eternal destiny for us in glory, not ours. And again, praise God for that. Any questions or comments on verses 8 and 9? Now the Apostle Paul is going to switch gears a bit in this third section that we're looking at tonight in verses 10 through 16. He's going to start to get down to the business at hand for which he's writing this letter. The church should be a source of peace and of unity and of contentment in Christ. I appreciated that I didn't ask for it, but the hymns tonight focus on the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. Who picked those hymns? Did you read ahead and said, I'm going to pick hymns of unity? Fantastic. Great job of doing so. It was noticed. The church should not be a source of division and strife, of which we will find now throughout the remainder of this letter. So Paul's going to begin to address those things. Looking at verse 10, he says, Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. He makes an appeal here by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he uses the word beseech. That's a strong word. We kind of miss the emphasis behind it today. But it's actually that Paul is begging and pleading with them for this to be the case, for this quarreling and this striving among them to stop. The church is not an individual effort. And it's not just merely a group of people gathered together for a common cause. It's not just that. I mean, that could describe any social club, right? Or any community group, people gathered together for a common cause. The church is unique because it's not an organization, but it's an organic union. I want you to follow me here. The church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, here on earth, represents Him in the world. Represents Jesus Christ to the world in the world. Not just as a third party to the situation, but as an organic union with Christ Himself. Are you really following me here by what that means? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to be Christ in our community. It's not just us in Christ, but it's Christ in us. Part of the body of Christ. An organic union together. So we don't just, again, represent Him as a third party. We are intimately joined with Him. We are to be as Him in our community. That's our calling. So Paul says then, if we're going to do that, there's to be no divisions among us. What are some of the things historically that divide a church? come on, throw some ego, pride. That's really what it all comes down to. And throw some specific things out there.
Carpet color.
Carpet color. Absolutely. What's that?
Money.
How money is spent. The style of music that's going to be sang in the church. The number of services to have. Should it be pews or should it be chairs? Doctrine, occasionally. Most of the time, though, it just comes down to messy matters of preference. That's really it. Sometimes, who should do the teaching or the majority of the teaching? When Paul says here that they are to speak the same thing and to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, he's not saying that we all have to be robots. That we all have to act exactly the same. It doesn't mean that we discount the individual personalities of everyone here. That's not it. It doesn't mean that we must agree on every single little detail, every little thing. It does mean that sometimes we just don't get our way and we have to deal with it. That's what it means. It means that we have to handle things not pridefully, as Robert mentions, but humbly. We are called to have a spirit of humility. Paul told us in Philippians chapter 2 that we are to have the mind of Christ. And then he goes on to show how the mind of Christ was a mind of humbleness to God the Father, not insisting on his own personal rights. In other passages, we're told that we're not to think of ourselves too highly, more highly than we ought to. In other places, we're told that we are to put others above ourselves. Prideful, selfish divisions is what tears the church apart. And we are to avoid it as much as possible. Verse 11, Paul pointed out who told him these things. Why would he do that? Why would he rat out the house of Chloe? Come on, Paul, I told you these things in confidence. I don't know if they did or if they didn't. But if Paul were just to write back and say, you know, I kind of hear that something like this might be going on, can you see how that would go down? Who? Not us. I don't know who he's talking about, Paul. I don't know who he had there from. Paul cuts right to the chase. I'm going to tell you who I heard it from. It's a credible source. It's from the house of Chloe. Tell me exactly what's going on in that church right there. And I believe that Paul already knew that the house of Chloe was a spiritual house who would say, that's right, I told him. I sure did. Because I wanted him to set this mess straight. This is not how we're supposed to be acting. And so Paul does. Chloe is a woman's name. It's possible that when the Apostle Paul came to Corinth, that he stayed in the house of Chloe, that she was the host for him. But notice once again that even in the course of addressing the contention among them, in verse 10 and in verse 11, he called them my brethren. My brothers and sisters, showing that even when there's strong disagreement about some things, we are still family. We're still part of the family of God. That's how we're to act. We should follow Paul's pattern here in his speech when it comes to conflicts in our own life. Choosing our words carefully, seasoning our words with grace. Our words can often get the best of us. But you need to be more like your pastor and not let that happen. It's okay to laugh right there. No, your pastor is not perfect. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. I ask you to hold your place there. Paul said here, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, for the building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. We can be upset about something, and yet our words can still be seasoned with grace. I can still remember back in high school, I got very angry about something and I used foul language to express it. And Mrs. Riddell, my senior high school English teacher, heard me, and she said, don't ever do that again. You are smarter than that. And then she continued to let me know what she meant by that. That when people use foul language, that most of the time, what they're telling you is they don't have the intellectual capacity to use words to express their anger without using vulgarity to do it. And she said, you are smarter than that. You can find the way to express your words without using vulgarity to show your anger. And that has always stuck with me. Thank you, Mrs. Riddell, for rebuking me in that way. But I'm still not perfect. Any thoughts, questions, comments about verses 10 and 11? Favoritism. Verse 12, in the first part of verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? One of the reasons for the divisions at the church at Corinth was that they had become aligned by their favorite speaker, by their favorite teacher, by their favorite leader, even though none of the men had encouraged such a following in such a way. That had still happened. Peter and Paul, you know, right? Well, what about Apollos? Well, when Paul left Corinth and returned to Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla, very good friends of the Apostle Paul, fellow tent makers, ran into this fellow who was a Jew, very educated, very well spoken, who was preaching about Jesus Christ, but all he knew was the baptism of John at that time, as we find out in the record there in Acts, chapters 18 and 19, further on there. So they brought Apollos to the Apostle Paul, who educated him further about the ministry of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And then Apollos left there and went on over to Corinth to minister to them there. So that's how he got there. And then some of them divided and said, hey, you know, we like this guy better. We're of Apollos. When we do that kind of thing, when we devote ourselves to one certain teacher of the word, then we're in danger of ignoring what the Holy Spirit has to teach us through other speakers that are speaking the truth of God. Listen, there are other people teaching the truth of God, not just me. Even from this pulpit, we have different men teaching. I praise God for that. For a number of years, it was just me, and I always said that was not a healthy situation. Not a healthy situation for the church, and not a healthy situation for me. I need times that I sit in the pulpit and you minister to me as well. Because it's not you, again. And I told the men this in the men's prayer breakfast. It's not you. It's the Holy Spirit using the word to speak to me. The Holy Spirit knows what I need to hear. It may not even be what you said. But the Holy Spirit knows how to use it. So just speak what God has laid on your heart. And let the word of God accomplish its intended purpose as it goes out. Not just from one speaker. We're to love those who God has given us to be the overseer of the flock, but we've got to be careful about our devotion to them, making sure to be careful not to cause divisions of favoritism in the church. Christ isn't divided, as the Apostle Paul points out here. And so the church that follows him shouldn't be either. When Paul asks here, is Christ divided? Oftentimes you hear me speak of the Greek word pictures, that there's a word there in the Greek that actually carries a whole meaning behind it. This is this whole big picture. And that word divided is one of them. He's telling them that they are literally to stop tearing apart the body of Christ. That word there, divided, is to rip something up. To rip it. He said, is Christ ripped the body of Christ? Is the body of Christ to be ripped apart and torn apart? Certainly not. It's to be joined together. Any questions or comments?
It seems that Paul and Apollos were two different messengers proclaiming the same message.
Absolutely. Yes. After Apollos was further instructed, he was proclaiming the same message as the Apostle Paul. I firmly believe that. He grasped onto that knowledge quickly. And then took it to Corinth and strengthened them there after Paul had left. A little bit of an aside, just a couple of minutes here. They say that division in Corinth could have been along party lines. Can you understand that? I mean, we have Democrats and Republicans today, right? Can understand how that kind of a thing would work. So there were those who were following Peter. That would be the Jewish traditionalists. Those who probably were also still kind of loyal to the law of Moses as well. So we had those people. And they latched on to Peter as their leader. Then you had those who would follow Paul. Paul wasn't necessarily a gifted speaker. And Paul, he plainly admits that, even in this Corinthian letter. But they would be known as the Freedom Party because the Apostle Paul preached freedom, which invited the Gentiles also into this position with God. And it was by faith alone. Didn't have anything to do with the Jews or the traditions of the Jews or their law or anything like that. So I like what the Apostle Paul has to say, right? Then there were those who were of Apollos, the well-spoken philosophical among the group, because Apollos seemed to be a man who was very well educated. He caught on very quickly. He seemed to be a very good speaker. And so then he came to Corinth. And so, as we mentioned earlier, the Corinthians, having that kind of mindset, they said, this is our guy. This is the kind of guy we like and want to listen to. So then you have the three groups there, right? I'm of Peter. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. But wait, there's a fourth group. I'm of Jesus. That sounds like a good thing, right? Not so. It probably wasn't a good thing in the way that they would say it. They were those who felt like they had the superior spiritual gifts that were given by the Holy Spirit. So they were the spiritual group. Well, you know, look at me and the gift I have. I'm of Jesus. I have a particular rank by the spiritual gift that I was given. Like Jesus. Be careful. Right? So there you have your divisions. And finally, what should be the focus of the church as we finish off? Finishing verse 13 through 16, Paul says, "Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus," who, you know, we talked about earlier, "and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other." All I can remember right now off the top of my head. Wow. Okay. Now the gloves come off, right? We're really getting into this letter now. Paul throws a couple of sarcastic questions out there to mock their division. The way that they are dividing themselves in this favoritism. While we don't believe that water baptism is for us today in the church, the body of Christ, water baptism was still being practiced here in the transitionary period, this book of Acts. Remember, we're just past Acts 18, 19, right in there, as Paul is on his second missionary journey. So we're still in the process of the signs and wonders of the apostles still being practiced as the message is still going out to the Jews. As I said, when the Apostle Paul came to Corinth, he went to the synagogue first to preach to the Jews. Because the Apostle Paul said when he wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and to the Gentile." Again, that was written during this transitionary period when Paul would go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But now later on, the Jews completely are set aside because of their rejection of God, and all of those sign gifts cease as well. And also, I believe, all the outward practices such as water baptism, that was really a practice for the Jews and preparing them for the kingdom. But that's a whole other lesson that I know you've heard before. Because the people had grown so divided over their favorite teacher, Paul was thankful that he hadn't baptized very many of them. He was afraid that he may have unwittingly added to this division if he had baptized a great number of people. Then they would have all been, you know, "I'm Paul because he's the one that baptized me." Paul struggles to remember who he did baptize here, communicating his displeasure for this kind of favoritism that they were showing among themselves. He was glad that this wouldn't add fuel to the fire, causing others to cling to him for this reason. Paul's point here is that the focus of the church is not on the messengers. That's his point in this opening lesson from this letter to the Corinthians. The focus is not the messengers, but on the message. We aren't laboring for our own glory, but for the glory of God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Any comments or questions on this last section? Only been a few minutes over. See? 7:31 right here. The outline, by the way, mostly came from our study guide. I changed a couple of things here and there. I was like, oh man, he really went to a lot of work. Look at that. It's from the study guide. Don't give me that much credit. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we had to look into your word tonight. We thank you, Father, that you love us enough to reveal yourself to us, and not just to reveal yourself to us, but to point out to us how ugly our flesh is and the problems that we can encounter when we follow the desires of our flesh rather than the leading of the Holy Spirit in our life. We know, Father, that we struggle with this. Just as the Apostle Paul pointed out in Romans chapter 7, we are no better than he, and we struggle just as he did. Father, we just thank you that we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, though, to aid us, to guide us, to push us toward the path of spiritual maturity. And may we be quick, Father, to give you the glory when it is pointed out that we are different. May we be thankful, Father, that someone has recognized that we are different. May that encourage us to continue on the path, even as persecution might come our way. But, Father, we know that it is temporary. As the Apostle Paul said, our suffering is just for a brief moment, but we will experience an eternal weight of glory, not just revealed to us, but in us. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you and praise you. Amen.